Around the world, the Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, everyone. David Langford here today, and we'd like to welcome you to the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. Today is Tuesday. I pray that your day has already been a day of blessings. I pray you've heard good news about something today that has encouraged you. If you haven't, I invite you to get in the Bible and read some Bible and then spend a few moments in prayer. I know God and His Word will touch you, edify you, strengthen you, encourage you. Job 23:12 says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Isn't that powerful? Job said, God's word is more essential to me than the food that I need naturally for sustenance. I'm telling you, when you hear words like that, you know that Job loved God. In spite of all the calamities that God allowed, tolerated, and suffered to come into Job's life, he said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God is a good God. In spite of Job's pain, toil, and suffering, he knew that God was faithful. In the end, God doubled everything about Job's life, even his children. God extended his years to see his grandchildren in so many, many different ways. God blessed Job. Why? Job remained faithful. I know there are times, there are days that you get discouraged. The old cliche, you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. As adults, especially sober adults, that just doesn't happen. We wake up on the side of the bed that we went to sleep in, is a general rule. Yes, the devil will hurl things at you. He'll try to bring a tempest. He'll try and bring a storm into your life. You know, the storm can be intimidating. See, the devil used the storm to intimidate Peter, and while Peter was walking on the water, he got his eyes off of Christ and got his eyes on the briny waves. He got his eyes on the billowing winds. He got his eyes on the tempest, and he began to sink. But as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, that did not happen. You may be in a storm today, and it may be very tempestuous. There are all sorts and types of storms. Maybe you're listening today and you just lost a loved one. And the tempest of death is wreaking havoc in your life. Trust the Lord in spite of it all, because the storm will eventually pass by. We've all seen devastating storms. Some of us have not only seen them, we've lived through them. I'm talking about a natural storm, tornado, hurricane, whatever the case might be, great downdrafts through thunderstorms. I remember back in the 70s, 73, 74, a great downdraft came across the Charlotte Douglas Airport at that time, crashed a plane. Scores of people died. Such a great, great tempest, a great wind. But you know what? The storm will pass and the sun will shine again. The storm one day, whether through a sovereign act of God or his second advent, the storm clouds that are billowing over America will pass too. God will help us if we will look to him. Listen as the Gaithers sing an old, old song entitled, Till the Storm Passes By.
In the dark of the midnight, have I hid my face while the storms howl above me and there's no hiding place near the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe. Till the storm passes by, till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky.
And keep us all until the storm passes by. Everyone's storm and tempest can be different at times. Satan knows where to attack the child of God. He knows how to get to you through someone in your family. Did you know that? Satan knows how to get to you through someone in your family. It could be a child that is literally worrying you, wearing you out, and breaking you down. You may ask, what am I going to do? You're going to trust God and pray about it. That's what you're going to do. You're going to look to the Holy One of Israel, the King of Glory, the Great I Am, and say, Lord, I'll walk through this valley. I'll walk through this shadow, for I know that thou art with me and that thy rod and thy staff will comfort me, and thou wilt prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and you will anoint my head with oil, and my cup will run over, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've seen difficult days. You have seen and lived through difficult days, weeks and months and even years. But God has remained absolutely faithful through it all. God cannot fail. He is forever faithful. We want to look today here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel 12 and verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Daniel, shut up the words, seal up the book. I will never forget, because I had such an encounter with God after having come off a 40-day fast. For 2 years, everything I read in the scriptures was like revelation, enlightenment, understanding, comprehension. And I remember one day coming into the house and the Spirit of the Lord prompted my heart and said, "Get your Bible and read." And I got my Bible and I sat down. And I said, "Lord, I'm tired. I'm tired. I am mentally, emotionally worn with all the revelation, the education, the enlightenment that you have given me. I'm kind of exhausted of all of this. I'd like a little respite, a little R&R. Nevertheless, I opened up my Bible right here to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. And when I read that, I just stopped. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." I said, "Lord, if you want to show me something, then show me where this book is, this sealed book." And then the Spirit prompted my heart there to Revelation 5 and 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him, the Father, that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." And I remember, after having read that, I dropped my head and I wept. I said, "God, you are so loving, wonderful, gracious, affectionate, kind, generous, plenteous in redemption. Forgive me for my attitude of tiredness. But God has much in his word to share with his people. The tragedy is the people of God don't spend the time with God to get things from God. There's a whole lot of flippant prophecy, I should say prophecies, that are given here in this hour. And they're meaningless. You know, every time there's an event of some nature, there are those who want to prophesy about it. Prophecy can never replace the Word of God. When anyone begins to elevate prophetic utterances over the Word of God, you're getting in dangerous territory. Now, why would I say that? Number one, Paul said, "We know in part, we prophesy in part." Number two, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Prophecies will fail, but God's word will never fail. God cannot fail. There's nothing impotent. There is nothing anemic. There is nothing weak in God. The weakness is in men. The fragility, the ineptness is in humanity, not in God. And so I'm trying to get my focus more in God's word than purported prophetic utterances. I mean, since Donald Trump, we've all heard, if not scores, hundreds of false prophecies, and these people are still recognized as prophets, and they prophesied so falsely so many times. I mean, repeatedly told things that never came to pass and cannot and will not come to pass. You know why? It was not of God. It was not of God. This is why people are being tossed to and fro. Many are being tossed to and fro today because they've not anchored their lives in the Word of God. You've got to anchor your life in the Word of the Lord. And if you don't anchor your life in the Word of God, you will be tossed to and fro. Paul the Apostle told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4 and 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That word sleight in the Greek means cube, C-U-B-E, where we get dice. When you listen to the fallacies and the heresies and the mendacities of men, it's like throwing dice. People today are listening to false words and voices when the Holy Ghost says, get back in the Word. That is going to stand the test of time. Let me get back to this book, this sealed book. It is given to Daniel. Shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now I know here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, we do not see who is on the throne. Can I make that clear? There is someone there. There is an entity that is deity that is there, but we never see who it is. But there is someone there, because Jesus walks over to this person and takes the book out of his right hand. Revelation 5 and 1, and I saw in the right hand of him, meaning the Father, that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This is the book that Daniel sealed, was told to seal, until the time of the end. Now, I know there would be those who would argue who this person is on the throne. In my humble opinion, it is without any doubt the Father. And this is why John is weeping. No one is found worthy that can open the book with seven seals. Read the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. John was smitten. He was stricken. He said, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. He was distressed. He's around the 20 and four elders. He's around the four beasts. He's around the throne of God. He's seeing this take place. And he weeps. But then, one of the elders, having the revelation knowledge, the insight, says, "Weep not. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Who is that person? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. How did he prevail to get to this stature, to get to this place, to get to this authority and lordship? By Calvary. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he's given him a name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess unto God. That's Jesus, the Lord's Christ. Highly exalted. Because of the things that Christ did, God the Father has given him such exaltation, humanity could never imagine it and its fullness. Revelation 5 and 7. And he, Jesus, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. There is an entity there. There is deity there. How do we know it's deity? He's sitting on the throne. You cannot be anything but deity to sit on the throne. He sits on the throne. Jesus came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He's receiving this of his Father. Remember, he does nothing except what he sees the Father tells him to do, reveals to him, etc., etc. He said that while he was in his earthly ministry here on the earth. I only do that which I see. I only do that which I hear the Father say. This is why we grapple to understand Jesus as the personification of God and yet the personification of man. Again, we never actually see who is sitting on the throne when Christ takes the book out of his right hand. But I know it's the Father. He's there. Jesus prayed to the Father. He communed with the Father. He and the Father were one. John the Revelator is distraught. He's distressed. Who can open the book? And he's weeping, he's weeping, he's weeping profusely. Why? From his perspective, no one is worthy, no one is able to open this book. But then stood Jesus Christ, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Yes, we never, ever actually see who is sitting on the throne when Christ takes the book out of his right hand. Who else could it be? If we try to use some kind of human reasoning to decipher who could this be, it has to be God the Father. Because Jesus is the express image of the Father. God gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. He loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son. So the Father gave humanity his only begotten Son. He excelled. He fulfilled. He was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. That is immeasurable obedience. And because of that immeasurable obedience, God the Father has given him everything. I don't want to get distracted here, but when everything is said and done at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of the great white throne judgment, at the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus will then turn and give everything back to the Father as he intended it for it to be, and then he himself becomes subject to the Father. I know some people don't believe that, but that's all right. But because of what he did, because he became obedient, even unto death, the death of the cross, the Bible said, God, this is the Father, also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him, Christ, a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Jesus paid such a price. God has exalted him more than any human being could ever imagine. 1 Corinthians 15 and 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And watch this now, 1 Corinthians 15, 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I don't want to get into a theological debate, but when you understand 1 Corinthians 15, 28, what's the purpose of the Son being in subjection if there's no Father? See, we grapple with that co-equality. That's why Paul said he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Let's try to look at this for just a moment today in an element of human reasoning. You were bestowed, you were exalted, you were exonerated, you were venerated, you were put in a place, a position, a posture that you got there, you were put there by someone, and then you looked on the inside of your heart and you said, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be at this stature, this place in life. I've had a few encounters, a few experiences in my life that I thought within my heart, you're not worthy of this. You see, Jesus never thought that. Why? Because he was all God. How could you think that of yourself if you were less than God? And see, when Paul is conveying this in Philippians chapter 2, he's addressing the humanity of Christ. In his humanity, he did not even think it was robbery to be equal with God because he knew he was God. I think many times we are sadly, tragically, too shallow in the word. I admire and I respect people who are expertise in their trade, their gift, their talent. I have great admiration, great respect for men that have a gift, whether it's carpentry or electronics or electrician, whatever the case might be, computers, et cetera, physician, a doctor, whatever the case might be. I appreciate that level of skill, that level of knowledge. Jesus did not think and reflect on himself in a demeaning or condescending way. He didn't look at himself and say, you're not fit. The truth is, in his humanity, he was the only one fit, the only one worthy to offer up his life as a perfect sacrificial life. No one else but God can do that. perfect. Perfect. Christ was not self-deprecating. There was no need to be self-deprecating. Why? He was God. And as a man, he walked righteously in all that he did. That's why he is exalted to the degree that he has been exalted. Stephen, the great layman, who was full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, had a vision of the throne of God. He saw Christ Jesus, but he didn't see the Father, but he knew there was someone there at the Father's right hand. How do we know? Acts chapter 7, verse 56. This is Stephen, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Jesus is an entity, and there's a right hand there, just like in Revelation chapter 5, and it's God the Father. God the Father. You remember Moses wanted to see God? He said, "Moses, no man can look on me and live. You can't do it. But I will pass by you. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and hide you, and all you'll get to see is my hinder part." It wouldn't be the hinder part of like a man. It's God. It's God. And he had to be put in the cleft of the rock, which is a type of Jesus Christ, to protect him from the radiance and the brilliance and the brightness of Elohim. Because remember, when he comes down off of the mountain, they have to put a veil over Moses' face. Moses is glowing like a light bulb, an incandescent light bulb, or maybe an LED, light-emitting diode, emanating light, so radiant because he had just been in the presence of God and not in the fullness. Because he said, no man can look on me and live. This cannot happen, Moses, but I will give you just a little glimpse, a little foretaste. But that's all. John, this is why when you read the book of John, John reveals to us many, many things that the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, never shared. There's a greater intimacy. There's a greater closeness. There's a greater touch and revelation that John got that the others did not receive. John 1:18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, the Father, hath declared him Jesus." Maybe I said that too quickly. John 1:18. "No man hath seen God at any time." John is talking about the fullness of God. Remember, Philip said, "Show us the Father." Jesus said, "Philip, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father." Jesus came from the Father's heart. Jesus is an expression of the Father's love. Jesus is an expression of the Father's compassion and grace and mercy and all of those godly, righteous attributes. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he," speaking of the Father, "hath declared him," revealed him, manifested him, who? Jesus, his Son. The fact that this was such deity only God in his magnificence could come up with a plan of salvation where a man could be God and a man could be a man. And that was what Jesus was. But it took through the conception of the Holy Ghost. It took through the conception of the Holy Spirit of God to bring this miraculous thing to pass. The Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. She conceived in her womb. No, there was nothing natural about this conception. No man entered her humanly. This was done through the Holy Ghost of God. And what was done, Gabriel said, this is a holy thing. This is not some carnal act of a man and a woman conceiving. This is a holy act of Almighty God. This is far-reaching, Mary. This is so far-reaching that it begs description. And of course, as a young 16-year-old lady, she's grappling. How can this be? Gabriel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Holy thing. She said previous to that, how shall this be? Seeing, I know not a man. I've never known a man. I don't know Joseph yet. I am still a virgin. I am still pure and chaste. He said, the Holy Ghost is going to do this, Mary. And of course, her humanity is grappling. And thus, Gabriel says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Do we really understand the sovereignty of God? You know, some days my days don't go well just like yours. Things break. Mishaps, happenstances takes place. Things don't work out right. TV station doesn't get a program where they say they didn't get a program, and all this anomalies and aberrations are transpiring. We all face that. Every one of us face days when things just don't go right. But that does not take away from the sovereignty and the deity and the majesty of God. You've had it to happen to you. I've had it to happen to me. There are times that God just shows up and prevails, and then he moves on. He takes care of things. He mitigates. He ameliorates. He lessens because he's God. And God does stuff in our lives every day. And sadly, many times, we don't even realize it. We don't even bother to take the time to thank him and praise him for what he's already done. It could always be far worse at the end of the day. The Apostle Paul also speaks of the Father, which no man has ever seen or will ever see, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, Paul is addressing the lordship and the deity and the majesty of God. Number one, he God hath immortality. He dwells in the light. There is no shadow. There's no orbit. There's no darkness. There's no dimming of light. He dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto. Jesus gave the disciples a measure in the 9th chapter of Luke at Mount Transfiguration. What was in him began to be manifest. He became glorified as he stood in their midst. And Luke says his garment, his raiment was glistering. Man, it was shining like nothing you've ever seen before in your life. Jesus afforded Peter, James, and John to witness this august manifestation of Christ in his transfiguration. And I've often said, Luke 9 and 29 says this, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. If prayer transformed Jesus to that degree, what will prayer do in your life and in my life? If we would spend every day 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes with God in prayer every day, you would be transformed as well. Not in this measure, but if prayer changed the fashion of his countenance, it'll do the same for you and I. They got to see a little bit of Christ in his glorified state. As a matter of fact, there I quoted there from Luke 9 and 29, but Luke 9 and 27, Jesus said, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. When Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of Christ at Mount Transfiguration, they got a glimpse into the kingdom of God. In other words, what the kingdom level, the kingdom state would be like. A measure. Not all of it, but a measure. But what has always impressed me was this all happened through prayer. Luke 9:29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. What did that? The Holy Ghost did that in his life. And that light is like none other that anyone has ever had an opportunity to experience. In case you're wondering, just by happenstance, I'm not Jesus only. There is a Godhead. However, no man has ever seen the Father at any time. We have this record in 1 John 5 and 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. There is a oneness there that men grapple to understand. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Yet, no man's ever seen God. Is that not profound? Philip wanted to see the Father. But Jesus said, Philip, listen to the words of Christ here in John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, we'll be satisfied. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then? Show us the Father. Why would you even ask this question, Philip? What was Jesus saying? Very simply, Philip, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. All of the attributes, all of the characteristics, all of the divine nature of the Father are manifest in Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is saying to Philip. Every aspect of the deity of the Father is manifest in the Son. Jesus is the absolute fullness and the express image of the Father. You see, the Apostle Paul knew this, understood this. He understood that Jesus was nothing less than the entire expression of God the Father. I find it somewhat unusual. Paul is talking about the devil, but then he gives us insight into the majesty of Jesus, the Lord Christ, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I want you to get this. Jesus Christ is the image, absolute, utter, total likeness of God the Father. Jesus does not come short in any way, shape, form, or fashion of who and what the Father is, because they're one. It's like going out to the Atlantic Ocean and you dipping a 5-gallon bucket into the Atlantic Ocean, and what you have in that 5-gallon bucket is Atlantic Ocean water. But that's not all of the Atlantic Ocean water, is it? But it's all Atlantic Ocean water, is it not? But it is not all of it. That's the best I can humanly explain to you what I'm trying to convey. Jesus, at the marriage feast at Cana, turned the water into wine. He took water, made it wine. I believe emphatically, unyieldingly, ardently, it was grape juice, because the governor said, why have you kept the best till the last? After men are well drunk, inebriated, you bring out the rot gut, you bring out the bad stuff, but you've kept the best till the last. Jesus is all God. Remember when Jesus in Revelation 20 is going to be here on the earth, ruling, reigning, dwelling from Jerusalem. It says God, that would have to be the Father, is going to send fire out of heaven from God and devour them very, very, very quickly. Jesus doesn't do it. The Father's the one that does it. And when the devil is loosed, he goes out on the breadth of the earth to do what? To deceive the nations. And they're going to lead this rebellion. There'll be another rebellion in the earth at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And they're going to compass the camp of the saints. That's what the Bible says there in Revelation 20, verse 9. They're going to compass the saints about. And the beloved city, we know that's Jerusalem, the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I see that is the Father, God, raining down the fire on those heathens that rise up against his Son again. Because the devil has been loosed for a little season. Now, some would ask, why will God release him? Why will he let him do that? It's to check out the hearts of all those who are born during the millennial reign of Christ, whether their hearts are really true and pure. Are they really true? Are they really pure? Or are they just giving lip service? Are they just giving lip service to God? Or are they really really committed to God? Well, see, that's the nature of the flesh. The devil is a rebel rouser. He's gonna get people fired up. We don't like this Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. Remember when he comes the second time, he rules with a rod of iron. You know, people have this passive, meek, lowly, contrite, and of course, Christ is all of those things. But when he comes the second time, the Bible says in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, he will rule with a rod of iron and tread the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. The fierceness of his wrath. His wrath is fierce. Don't play with God. Be in or out. Don't be a hypocrite. Hypocrites are going to receive the same penalty as the wicked. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The hypocrites will be cast into that same environment. So don't be a hypocrite. I've made light of this many times in a sense. I was building the church in Charlotte, and I went to a plumbing company to find some plumbing parts. And I had my brogans and my jeans on and a T-shirt. Didn't look like no preacher, of course. But I was working and getting the parts, and I invited the lady to church. And, oh, she jumped right back at me like a pit viper. I wouldn't dare set my feet in another church. She said, they're full of hypocrites. I said, come on. One more ain't going to make no difference. Needless to say, she got mad. Hey, the world is full of hypocrites. I deal with them a lot of weeks. You know, they attack me because I don't line up with their mindset or their ideology or their words. Yeah. I tell people like that, get your own platform if you want to and your own mic and do what you want to do. See, they say that's what I did. No, I was called. I didn't just come to this place. I didn't covet this place. God called me when I was a lad into the ministry. That was his choice. And I'm so grateful for that because many times I've even told the Lord in prayer, your call on my life sustains me in other ways that I never realized. If you're really God-called man or woman of God, you have to pray, you have to commune, you have to fellowship with Christ, and that keeps you committed. That keeps you committed. I don't work in a secular world. I did once, but not anymore. But I have committed my life wholly to Christ, what he wills. And in the end here, I want to be a soul winner for my Lord. I want to win souls for the kingdom of God. I want to win souls. That is my heart. If you ever wonder what I desire, what I want to see, I promise you, I want to see more souls birthed and born into the kingdom of God. Not trying to build an empire, not trying to build a dynasty. I'm trying to reach lost souls for Jesus Christ. That is my heart. That is my heart's desire. That's all I want. I just want to win souls for Jesus. You said that you don't have very high or very lofty goals. I just shared with you yesterday, I believe it was, about we, the church, the body of Christ, the wise. We turn many to righteousness. See, when you're wise, you seek to turn people to righteousness. Because that's what God sent his son for, that we might be redeemed, that we might become righteous vessels of honor that are sanctified and meet for the master's use. That's what God wills for us. And so I want to encourage everyone today in closing, don't be ashamed to testify. Don't be ashamed to witness to someone. And if God's not in it, the door will not open. The opportunity will not avail itself. But if God is in it, God will make a way. God will make a way. And you may be at the least expected place or unexpected place to see God open a door for you to share your testimony and share the love of God to someone else. God's in the business. As I said yesterday, you be a tree of life and win people to Christ, and in the end they can partake of the tree of life. That's what we're striving to do. I'll pick this back up here next Monday in verse 4. I didn't finish all of that, but I want you to see this book is sealed. People debate whether any of the seals have been opened. I'll leave that up to your discernment, your understanding. No doubt about it, we're living in very dangerous and tumultuous hour and day at this time. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful week. Do pray and spend time daily in the Word of God, and you'll see a change. You'll see a change for betterment in your own life. God bless you. I'll see you Monday.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.